If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope you do, you can turn with me to Luke's Gospel, where John read from a while ago, chapter 23. So used to say in 22, we were there for quite a while. Chapter 23. One chapter away from the end. And I tell you, this is where, of course, the whole book of Luke has been good, has it not? But this last chapter, last couple of chapters, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus is absolutely amazing. And I tell you, that's what makes this morning difficult. That's what makes preaching through this text very difficult, is there's just so much here. And just to be quite honest, if you've been with us long, you know this to be true. We could easily make this passage that John read a while ago into a good month of sermons, could we not? But because of where we are and just God's timing bringing us to the crucifixion of Christ on this particular Sunday, 2.5 years after starting, and next week celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, it seems only appropriate to work through the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ here in these 2 weeks. Last week we started what we call the Substitutionary Atonement, Part 1, in our message as we finished 22 and came into 23, looking at Jesus went through the trials, went through the crowd. He's arrested and brought before Herod and Pilate, and how he was mocked by the soldiers, how he was used by Herod. And as he went through all of this, ultimately being on that platform of Barabbas, the vilest of sinners, and was substituted. He was exchanged for Barabbas. And we saw this picture, the substitution of Christ, not just for Barabbas, but for us. And so as we talk about the substitutionary atonement of Christ, which is a full word, it's a very Christian word. You won't hear substitutionary atonement. Really, if you type in substitutionary in your word, it will be an error, because I don't think it exists in the English language, but exists in the Christian language. As probably one of the greatest words of the years is substitutionary, that Christ substituted himself for us as sinners. An atonement, another very churchy word that you do not hear outside of the church. And so we see this substitutionary nature of Christ. And so I'll give you the definition of substitutionary atonement, at least a definition that I will give to you. It may not be one that in the theological textbooks, but it's the very last blank there. Just going to give it to you this morning. That to define the substitutionary atonement, it is that the Son of God was sentenced as a sinner so that sinners could be seen as sons of God. And that kind of wraps it all up right there. The substitutionary atonement is not this difficult theological concept that we can't wrap our minds around, but it's that Jesus became a sinner so that we could be seen as Jesus. And I tell you, if that is not amazing, then nothing is amazing. And so this is the story of the crucifixion. This is the story of the resurrection. This is the heart of the gospel. And so this morning, as we come to the crucifixion, this is the climax of the gospel. Jesus on the cross as a substitute for sinners, a substitute for us. And so the difficulty this morning is what to preach. I mean, how do we work through this text? There is so much happening in these verses this morning. There is so much happening just as you talk about the cross. We can talk for months and months and preach sermons on what is happening at the cross, what is happening, who is doing what is happening for us, what is happening to Jesus, how God is involved, how the Holy Spirit is involved. There is so much. And so what do we do? And so what we're going to do this morning is faithfully walk through this text. And what we're not going to do this morning, we don't even see it in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, obviously all take on this crucifixion here, highlighting different aspects of the crucifixion. But you don't see a whole lot of attention to the physical side of the cross. You don't see a whole lot of attention to the brutality of the cross. And if you've been in church much in your life, you know about the brutality of the cross. And the Romans were ruthless, were they not? You know, if you're any student of history, if you've been in church and you've walked through the brutality of the cross, we see that the instrument of the cross, and this is not just a cross for Jesus, this was a common capital punishment in this time in history. And the Romans made it an art form. Again, we won't belabor it, but just to say it is, I dare say, one of, if not the worst forms of capital punishment and cruelty and brutality in all the history of humanity. It was an atrocious way to die. And really, the cross was designed not to kill you. And so we'll kind of limit our conversation on the brutality of the cross with this. The cross, as horrendous as it was designed for what happened to you, not to kill you. Ultimately, what happened on the cross, you died of hunger and thirst. Because most people would last several days hanging on this cross, beaten and tortured and being hung on the cross with nails driven through their wrists or through their hands. But in all this brutality, they designed it so that the pain and the torture that was done to you would not kill you. What killed you was ultimately you would give in to starvation and to thirst. But that's the brutality of the cross. We won't focus on the brutality and the physical nature of the cross, what is happening in the cross. But there's a couple of things I want us to catch this morning before we get to 44 there, before we get to Jesus, before we get to his last moments. And let's back up to verse 26, and let's walk through this beginning here. It says, as they led him away, and so Christ was on the platform last week, he was Barabbas, and the people cried, crucify him. And so Pilate gave them Barabbas, free Barabbas, and then he sentenced Jesus to the cross. He sends Jesus to be crucified. And so they're leading him away from this platform. They're leading him away from this mob. Pilate has condemned him, has sentenced him. So they're leading him away. They seize one Simon of Cyrene, which is modern day Tripoli. And so this is Simon. He's this guy just shows up out of the blue. He was coming in from the country. And though bystanders would say he was just at the wrong place at the wrong time. Of course, we know this is the cosmic plan of God. We know that the steps of Jesus have been predestined from God. It says this is his plan, his foreknowledge, that this is happening just as God knew and set about for it to happen. It was not truly Pilate that sentenced Jesus to the cross. It was the Father who sentenced Jesus to the cross. And so here comes Simon. Jesus is on the way. He's carrying, some would say, just the top beam here, what they call the cross beam, because the vertical right here, thank you. The vertical beam would already be in place, some would say. He would just be carrying this cross beam. Some would say he's carrying the whole cross, but he's at least carrying some form of his cross, and that was part of the punishment. After he was already beaten and just bloodied and almost brought to the point of death, then they said, carry this thing. We thought about kind of dramatically bringing the cross in this morning and carrying it. But let me tell you, I don't know many people who could carry this thing in here. And I don't know how they made them, but I'm sure they made them more sturdy than this. This thing is heavy. And so Jesus is beaten. He's bloody and he's carrying this cross. And here comes Simon. Here comes Simon, the wrong time. He says he's coming from the country. And we know where Cyrene is. We know this is a far off place. And so he's made this long journey. You know, it's not like he's had these precise coordinates like we do. We go somewhere, we put in the GPS, and we know to the minute, right, of when we're going to arrive. We know when we're going to show up. We know how long, you know, we need to allow ourselves to get there. But some of you are still late. You know, we start at 10 o'clock every Sunday, by the way. And so keep in your GPS. Sorry, it's not true. But this is different. So Simon's coming from a long way. He's here for Passover, to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. And he just shows up at this precise moment where Jesus is in need of someone to carry his cross. And so they seize Simon. The way they seized him, these Romans have these spears, and say that in essence, whenever they wanted to command some citizen to do something, because the whole country is under Roman authority, they would just take their spear, and by the flat of the spear, they would tap someone on the shoulder. And they tapped you on the shoulder, you knew that you were about to do whatever that soldier told you to do. There was no question. There was no arguing. So here's Simon. He's coming in. He gets the tap on the shoulder from this Roman spear that he's about to be called into service to do something. Now, and to think about this, he's been on this long journey. We're going to make some speculation about Simon this morning. He's been on this long journey. He's there to celebrate Passover. He's been waiting to get there. More than likely, he's been saving up. This is a big deal. So he finally arrives in Jerusalem. He's about to be able to celebrate Passover, to be with God's people, to maybe something he's been looking for his whole life. Maybe he's been saving up for this journey for quite a while. And he finally shows up. And then all of a sudden, he's called into service. He's called in to be distracted, taken away from what he came to do, to carry the cross of all he knew, some criminal. Because, you know, it wasn't the good guys who got crucified, right? These are criminals. And the two thieves that Jesus was between, probably more than just two of there, they were all criminals. So all Simon knew, I'm on the way to celebrate Passover, to worship my God, to fulfill this pilgrimage of mine. And now he's called into service to carry this cross of this criminal. And so he sees Simon, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And so what we know something else about Simon. Luke doesn't tell us. You have to go to Mark's gospel. Mark 15, chapter 1 tells us that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, here's what we know. In our, it's not too uncommon today, right, for you to be known by your kids. Anybody here can say, I'm so-and-so's dad, I'm so-and-so's mom. That's right. Just no one knows Justin. But they know, oh, you're Madison's dad. Hey, how you doing? I know you. But in this day and time, that wasn't the norm. Especially if you're going to introduce someone, you would not introduce someone as so-and-so's father. You would introduce someone as so-and-so's son. So-and-so's daughter. And so, but here we have this very interesting take that Mark gives us that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, not to belabor this, but real quickly, because I think it's an important point, because we need to see what happens to Simon. Sometimes we don't know what happens. Sometimes we speculate. But if you look over in Romans chapter, did I write it down? Romans chapter 16 and verse 13, we get one of these verses that probably if you're reading this through your Bible, you're almost going to skip over, right? It's like some greetings. Paul's telling, he's writing to the Roman church. He's just kind of telling, say hi to so-and-so for me. And so Romans 16:13 says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. So this is to the Roman church. Now some would say that Mark, the gospel writer, was writing to the church at Rome. So you have the same audience who's reading, who has a letter written to them, Mark the gospel, and the letter we have called Romans. So you have the same audience. So they, and amongst them is Rufus. Now I don't know how common the name Rufus is in the New Testament times. I know how uncommon it is today. So I think it's pretty safe to say this is the same Rufus, because Mark takes a point to mention this is Rufus's dad that we're talking about. So they know Rufus. And not only do they know him, he is a part of the chosen people of God. He's a follower of the church. He is in the church. And his mom is someone that Paul says has been a mother to me, has been the spiritual mother, Paul, the great apostle. So you skip forward a couple decades here, the difference these times are written, and you see that Simon and his family have become ingrained into the church. They've begun following Christ. And they are being an essential part of the start of the church. And so, but Simon shows up probably mad of what's happening. He shows up on this journey. He's taken away from his mission to carry this cross to the criminal. And so I would dare say he was probably bitter at first. He was probably bitter that he was on task to do something. Someone took him away from that. The Roman guard seized him. So maybe he started out carrying the cross of Christ with bitterness, but something changed in him, because we see he becomes a follower of Christ. His wife becomes a follower of Christ. His son becomes a follower of Christ. They become essential to the church. And so the first point there, if you have your handout, is the burden of the cross turned Simon's bitterness to belief. The burden of the cross turned Simon's bitterness into belief. And so he starts out carrying this cross of a criminal, but somewhere in the midst of this, so maybe it's when he looked at the eyes of Jesus, maybe it's after he's crucified in a moment, we see the cross begin changing people's hearts and minds about who Christ is, but somewhere along the way, Simon is transformed, his heart is transformed from this Jewish pilgrim who's coming to celebrate Passover to someone who's following Jesus. And this happens somewhere as he's carrying the cross of Christ. And so the burden of the cross has turned Simon's bitterness into belief. And someone, one author writes this, and I thought it was just very good and helping see some things. It says, maybe well that as he looked on Jesus, Simon's bitterness turned to wondering amazement and finally to faith that he became a Christian and that his family became some sort of most worthy members of the Roman church. It may well be that Simon from Tripoli thought that he was going to realize a life's ambition to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem at last. And check this out, that at last he found himself sorely against his will carrying a criminal's cross, that as he looked, his bitterness turned to wonder and to faith, and that the thing that seemed to be his shame found a Savior. The thing that seemed to be his shame, he found a Savior. I tell you, Jesus still works that way today, that he takes the things in our life that seem to bring us shame, disappointment, discouragement, hurt and pain, and he can take those things to use them to shape us into followers of him. And I tell you, that seems to be how God is working even in our churches. We see people who are coming to know Christ, and we see people who are being baptized, and you see people how God is working, that he's using struggles, he's using pain, he's using hurt to point them to Jesus. We see this in Simon, that his burden of the cross had turned his bitterness into belief. And both adults and children alike, they're being broken by their sin and they are being saved. And I would dare say, you can only come to know Christ through brokenness. You can only come to know Christ through brokenness. Now, I tell you how this shows itself in two ways. You know, many people, especially adults who do not grow up to be Christians, at some point they get broken and life beats them down and they just get to the bottom of the bottom. Maybe some of you have been there. And they realize that in that brokenness, the only one to turn to is Christ. And the way they know that is through His Word, through somebody. So there are people in your life who are broken who need to know the hopeful message of Jesus Christ. So in that brokenness, they find Jesus. But I tell you what's more common is people who grow up in the church, especially in our culture, in this part of the parish and the world, that we grow up in the church, we're saved at a young age, and many people, myself included in my story, is that you're saved from brokenness, that you never really hit rock bottom, that the brutality of the world never fills your life, and you know, you don't experience that kind of pain. So what you have to do is you have to realize that although you may not be, it might seem like you're the same sinner as those who are broken in these stories that you hear, that you are still the same sinner in need of a Savior. And you realize that what Christ has done for you, what He's kept you from, what He's redeemed you from, and that without Christ, you would be in just as bad a situation as anyone else. So without brokenness, we will never find Christ. And so brokenness, as crazy as it sounds, is a good thing because God uses it to redeem His people. The burden of the cross turned Simon's bitterness into belief. And maybe the burden of our life, God is using and wants to use those burdens to create in us a heart of faith, to create in us a mind of belief, to turn towards Jesus. And so will our circumstances, will they create in us bitterness that turns us away from God, or will they create brokenness that turns us to God? You can only come to know Christ through brokenness. So this is the picture we see in Simon. They laid him on the cross to carry it behind Jesus. We even get this visual image that Luke gives us of Simon following Jesus with the cross up the hill to be crucified. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" And there's a lot of stuff we can unpack here, and we kind of talked through some of it a couple months ago as we looked at another part of Luke's gospel. So we're going to kind of move on from here because there's some other stuff to get. So not to skip over scripture, I want to get some more nuggets. Is that okay? Good, that's what we're doing. So verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull or Golgotha in the other gospels, they were crucified and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And so you see this picture, Jesus in the center. It's the picture we often see of the crucifixion. He's between two sinners. We're going to see a little exchange between these sinners. He's being crucified between at least two other guys. And who should be on this cross between these two sinners? Us, and specifically in this context, who? Barabbas. That's where he was going, right? But now Barabbas is not there. Who knows? Maybe Barabbas took off to go home. Maybe he's watching this. Maybe he's witnessing. We don't know where Barabbas is. He should have been on the cross, but he wasn't. And we should have been on the cross, but we weren't. But Jesus is now on the cross between these two criminals. One of the most shameful ways to die, at the end of your days, to die between two criminals. This innocent Son of God, the Creator of the universe. One is right, one is left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, I don't know if the weight of what Jesus says sinks into our hearts and minds, but that is perhaps one of the greatest sentences that have ever been uttered. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Wow. Let's just look in the past 24 hours at the life of Jesus. He was betrayed by one of his own disciples, one of his 12, one of his closest guys, who walked with him for 3 years, betrayed him, gave him up, sold him for 30 pieces of silver. He was arrested like a criminal in the middle of the night by his own people. But the people of God arrested him and treated him like a thug criminal. He was denied 3 times by one of his closest disciples. Of his 12, and you got the 3 closest, Peter, James, and John. And Peter, 3 times, denied Christ. He was mocked, condemned, used, laughed at, beaten. He was exchanged for one of the worst criminals, for Barabbas. He was given up. People yelled at the top of their lungs, "Crucify him." He was traded for Barabbas. He was beaten, bloodied, and crucified. And this is just in the past 24 hours. So he hadn't forgotten any of this stuff. The marks and the heartache and the pain is all fresh with him. He is still bleeding from all of this, both physically and probably even in his spirit, from the betrayal, from the arrest, from the denial, from the mocking, from the condemning. And what does he say while hanging on the cross? With nails driven into his wrists, with a crown of thorns stuck into his head. This is a pretty authentic crown right here. If you want to be very careful after the service and you want to touch one, you'll be sad that you even touched it, much less you take that crown and you jam it into your head. And so this is the position of Jesus, nailed, crowned, bleeding, broken. And he says these words, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." When was the last time someone wronged you? No one put a crown of thorns in your head. No one strung you up on a cross. No one jammed nails in you. No one beat you and bloodied you. Maybe they said something about you on Facebook. Maybe they did something to work to you. Maybe someone took your parking spot. And how long does that hatred last in our heart? And maybe someone in here, maybe you haven't really wronged in your life. Maybe someone has abused you, mistreated you, hurt you physically or emotionally. Maybe there's been some true damage done to you. We hold on to that bitterness. We hold on to the hatred because we think that we are able to. We think that we have the right to. But here's Jesus who has been treated like no other person in humanity. And what does he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The cross is the ultimate picture of forgiveness. It is the ultimate picture of forgiveness. While on the cross, he says, "Forgive them." How can he say this? It's, "Oh, he's God. He can do that. He wasn't really hurting." He was truly God, but he was also truly man. Now, I don't know. Don't ask me to explain it to you after the service. But he was 100% God, and he was 100% man. He felt that. He was hurt. He was beaten. I'm sure he wanted to die. If anyone ever had reason to hold animosity in their heart, it was Jesus of Nazareth. But he said, "Father, forgive them." How can he say this? Because the cross is the clearest way that God can say that he hates sin, loves us, and has forgiven us. It is the clearest way that God can say that he loves us, that he hates sin, and that he's forgiven us. And again, just this sentence right here, we could spend another hour on of the picture of how God hates sin and the reason that Jesus is on the cross. And again, Pilate didn't send him there. God sent Jesus to the cross. God held Jesus on the cross because there had to be a reckoning. There had to be a payment made for the penalty of sin. And Jesus was paying that penalty for you and I. And so the cross is a picture of how much God hates sin. He hates sin so much that he sent his Son to die on the cross. You would think if there was any other way that he would have done it. Now, briefly, we'll say this. I think it's important as we grow in Christ to understand a little bit of theology. Could God have done it any other way? Could God have redeemed mankind in any other way than accept the cross? You say, well, he's God. He can do whatever he wants to. He could have just said, mulligan for all of humanity. You didn't know, you're forgiven. He could have said, we'll slaughter a million goats every year until Christ returns, and you know, you're forgiven. He could have done it, but that would have violated the character of God. Because God is so holy and so perfect, he demands holiness and perfection. He can have nothing to do with sin, and so the character of God. And we see this all through the Old Testament. We see this picture of atoning. We see that the blood is the only payment for sin. And the only way that humanity could be redeemed is through the work of Christ. That someone who is perfect, without blame, who is innocent, lays down their life for all of mankind. And this is Christ. And this is the payment of the cross. And this is one of the things that happens on the cross, is a picture of God's hatred for sin. But as much as his hatred for sin is his love for us, because he sends Jesus for us to forgive us. And just as he says, Father, forgive these soldiers, forgive Herod, forgive Pilate, forgive all of these folks because they don't know what they're doing, he says it of you and I as well. He says, forgive John, forgive David, forgive Taylor, forgive Chris, forgive them all, for they don't know what they're doing. They are blind to sin. Forgive them, Father. And those who turn to the cross, those who turn to Jesus, those who are broken by their sin will always receive forgiveness for that sin. The cross is the clearest way that God can say he hates sin, he loves us, and he has forgiven us. But not everyone responds in faith to the work of Jesus. You would think that on that cross, that everyone there would have been broken over their sin. You would think that everyone there would have repented right there at the foot of the cross. But they didn't. Quite the opposite. As we continue in our text, he's crucified, one on his right, one on his left, and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers, what rulers? The religious rulers, the Pharisees, the elders, they scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is Christ the God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was an inscription over him saying, this is the king of the Jews. And so not everyone there responded in faith and repentance to Christ. There were scoffers and there were unbelievers. There were those who looked at the work of Jesus. There were those who looked up to Christ on the cross, not in a heart of repentance and faith, but in a heart that mocked and scoffed the Son of God. And what they said is essential. What they said, I think, is so relevant to us today. They said, if he is Christ the God, then he will come down. And put this condition on Jesus. If he is God, he will do this. And doesn't that make sense? I mean, let's just think about it. Let's go back to first century. Okay, here's this man. He claims to be God. He claims to be the Son of God. If that's true, he's not going to stay on the cross. Right? If you or I were Jesus, and we had the ability that with a thought, a legion of angels with flaming swords would be at his beck and side, would wipe out all of his enemies, and would take him to heaven, you would think he would do it right then, right? Now's the time to show your hand, Jesus. If you're God, then do this. And this is the heart of the rulers. If you're God, then you would come down off the cross and you would save yourself. The unrighteous religious rulers rejected Jesus because God did not conform to their idea of God. Their rejection of Jesus was based on God did not act like they thought God should act. If Jesus was God, he would have come as a king. We see this all through Luke. We see the rejection of Jesus because he did not act as they thought God should act. If he's God, he would have come as an earthly king. If Jesus were God, he would welcome us, the religious elite. If Jesus was God, he would not eat with sinners. If Jesus were God, he would save himself now. You can remember these protests all through Luke's gospel. And they looked at Jesus and said, if he was really God, he wouldn't do this. If he was God, he would do this. They were looking for a God that lined up and conformed with their idea of God. Because they did not understand God, they rejected His Son, Jesus Christ. And I tell you, folks, we still do it today. We still reject Christ today because God does not do what we think God should do. Have you said or have you heard people say, how could God be real if people kill people? If millions die of hunger? If kids get cancer? If He doesn't answer my prayers? And maybe you can fill in the blanks. If God is real, then this stuff wouldn't happen. If God was real, He would do this. If God was real, surely He would act like I think He should act. If you step back for a moment, you realize how stupid that is. If I could just put a theological term on it. Because we're not God. He says, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. We are not God and nowhere close to God. We do not understand the plan of God. If you could put yourself here, if you could put yourself there watching the crucifixion, it wouldn't make sense, right? And we'd be filled with doubt. How could this be God if He's on the cross? And we wouldn't know the plan. Of course, today we have all of Scripture. We know how it plays out. We know that in one chapter later, we see the resurrection of Jesus. We know that He overcomes death. We have Romans and Hebrews and all the rest of the New Testament that not only tells us that Jesus is alive, but it tells us why He's alive. And it tells us what He did on the cross. And we have so much understanding and explanation of what Christ did on the cross. We have Peter's sermon that tells us this was a plan of God. And we're able to say, oh, that's why Jesus died on the cross. And so just to be honest, we can't answer some of these why questions that we have today. But just like the religious ruler scoffing at Christ on the cross, we reject God when we cannot understand God. It is a trust issue. It is a trust issue. And if you have children here, we understand that when our kids want to argue with us, when our kids don't understand it, and we see the big picture, and we see what's going to unfold, and if we just want to shake them, right, and say, if you could just understand, I'm not stupid, and I have a plan. But we're like children, and we don't trust God because we don't understand God. We reject God when we cannot understand God. It's a trust issue. They are tough questions to answer, and sometimes they lack satisfying answers. But here's the truth. God is good. If you will, real quick, flip me to Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, starting in verse 31, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things that are present or things that are come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let no circumstance, let no fear, let no doubt, let no unknown creep into our minds or hearts that would cause us to doubt the reality and the love of Christ. Because what He has done for us. What He is doing for us. Let us trust the One who has loved us so dearly. So at the cross, we see the bitterness turn to belief. We witness the ultimate act of forgiveness, and we behold the amazing love of God. And now, let us come to that most pivotal moment in the history of humanity, the climax of the story of salvation, the death of Jesus. It says it was about the sixth hour. Well, let's back up just for a second. Don't miss it. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." So we earn this. We deserve this. But this man doesn't. He's done nothing wrong. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said, "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Again, a passage of so much truth and beauty. But on to the death of Jesus. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And this is not the appropriate time for there to be darkness. And because of Passover and the moon, and the sun, and the moon, all this stuff that we know today, it was not a solar eclipse. It was not a lunar eclipse. It wasn't any kind of eclipse. It wasn't even a Mitsubishi eclipse. It was nothing. Sorry, corny joke, okay? Sometimes they just come out. I can't stop. But even creation moaned and knew what was happening in this moment. Even creation knew, and it got dark. While the sun's light faded, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And again, just in that one verse, so much. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had been assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And so we see in this moment of the crucifixion, and Luke doesn't give us just clearly what's happening here, but we see that all of those who partook in this moment, all those who witnessed, they were changed. This Roman centurion, maybe one of the ones who had been rolling for his garments, the ones who were mocking and spitting on him, now all of a sudden has a transformed heart. These who were gathered to watch this spectacle of the crucifixion are going home in brokenness as they're beating their chests. There is more happening in this moment of Christ on the cross and the payment being fulfilled than we can ever imagine or fathom. But here's what I want us to know this morning from this text. Here's what we need to take away from the story of the cross this morning. As we said a while ago, going back to this definition of the substitutionary atonement, the Son of God was sentenced as a sinner so that sinners could be seen as sons of God. That is what happens in this moment right here. That Jesus dies, pays the price forever. That you and I, that those who would look to the cross, who could look to Jesus and look to the empty cross and look to the empty tomb and to the resurrected King of creation, would have salvation. He took our place on the cross. The innocent became guilty so that the guilty could become innocent. By the blood of Jesus. Let us never grow cold to the words of John 3:16. I was at the gas station this morning buying my Monster energy drink. And the lady there, her name is Karen. And I rung up a Monster energy drink and a Little Debbie. You know how much it cost? $3.16. And I see Karen ever since. "Hey Karen," I said, "3:16. That's one of my favorite verses, John 3:16. You know what John 3:16 said? It was that moment of, "I don't want to know." And some of us are probably like that. We've heard that verse. We know it. And it's almost lost on us. And sometimes I hear people say, "Hey, say a memory verse except John 3:16. Because we all know it, right? And so we'd almost like discard it from the Bible somehow. But for God, He loved the world so much that He sent His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not die but have everlasting life. That is the heart of the gospel. That Jesus died that we might live. And this is the story of the cross. And the story of the cross should lead us to two things as we end. It should lead us to worship, and it should lead us to repentance. That as we remember what Jesus did on the cross, it should move us to worship. It should fill our hearts and our minds and our very bones with singing out to Jesus. And even far more than singing, as Corinthians tells us, is whatever you eat, drink, or do, and everything is worship. Bring glory to God. So as we look to the cross, our whole lives should be filled with worship to Jesus for those who have been transformed of the cross. And if you have not, if you've never turned to the cross, the second thing the cross does, it should lead us to repentance. To trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. To throw yourself at the feet of Jesus. Because what He has done on the cross. For what He has done that you and I can never do for ourselves. So this morning, we should be moved to one of those two things. To worship or to repentance. Let us pray. Father, this morning, I pray that we are moved to worship. As your believers, as those who have trusted in the work of your Son, Jesus. And Lord, not just to sing merely on Sunday mornings, Lord, but that we are filled with worship that is life transforming. That people look at our lives and they know that there is a difference. And that difference comes from Christ. Lord, I pray that there are some here this morning who have never looked to the cross, who have never trusted in the work of Christ, that on this morning that you would fill their hearts with the worship that leads to repentance. Lord, maybe there are some this morning like the rulers who have rejected you because they don't understand you, Lord. This morning, may they trust you, Father. Maybe there are those this morning like Simon who even in their minds carrying a cross that is too heavy and has led to bitterness, Father. Lord, may we give you our burden and may our brokenness lead to belief and faith and trust in you. So this morning, however you would have us to respond, may we respond in faith and hope this morning. And we sing about the blood of Jesus and what He has done for us. Overflowing hearts. In His saving name we do pray.